Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness, for your grace towards each and every one of us. We are thankful that you designed a perfect plan from eternity past, revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we marvel at the wonderful plan that you have, and that you have revealed a portion of it to your word so that we can understand them. Therefore, we pray that as we begin to study a portion of this word, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding to some of the truths that we're going to examine this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering the letter to the church in Pergamum. Again, as we come to the close of that, the letter to that church, let's keep reminding ourselves of the structure of this whole seven epistles or the seven letters to the churches. One of the first things that we have seen, always there will be an identification. An identification of the church to which the epistle is written to. Then there will always be also a description of the source of the letter to the church, followed by maybe, as depending on how we look at it, compliment. Allah provides compliments. After that, he goes into criticism. Something that we say by application, that a lot of time it is always good to compliment people before we begin to criticize them. Then, from criticism, there's always a call to repentance. And then finally, depending on, we will see promises. These are the structures that run through the seven epistles, except for the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's a little bit difference in the order because of the nature of those two churches. But generally, these are the things that we have been looking at, and that's the way we continue to look at. We have covered all of this, except this for this church. Last week, we spent some time dealing with criticism and a call to repentance. By way of review, in terms of criticism, our Lord focused on one error, which of course we argue that some people think is two errors, but we demonstrated that it's just one error. And that one error has to do with what is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which in effect is parallel to what Balaam did with Balak, trying to teach him how to destroy Israel. And so we saw that in a sense, what that was today is really a way or a system of enticing believers in a very camouflaged manner. That is to say that Satan will not use anyone to teach openly those things that we know directly. We can put our hands in the Bible and shake our head and say, no, that cannot be true. So Satan has to do it in a very subtle way. And one of the ways that he did it with this church at that time was to convince some of their leaders, or some of few of them, to teach that it doesn't matter how you socialize with the unbelieving world. That it doesn't matter. All you need to do is be there, go with them, whatever they do, do it, and that way you will avoid persecution. Today, we see the same thing going on in Christianity. We, many times, we as Christians, do not recognize the sinister that hide behind some of the entertainment, social life of the time in which we live. Well, no one will see those clearly. And so the devil is amazed or thrilled to see that he can capture a lot of Christians and get them deceived because, well, when you look at it on the surface, there is nothing wrong with that mode of entertainment. So he gets the light in it, because once he gets a Christian hooked, it becomes, like what they say, intoxication. And before you know it, the believer has become to a point where his or her priority becomes messed up. Entertainment somehow begins to override his or her spiritual life. In other words, what I'm saying is this. There comes a time when it becomes more important to entertain ourselves than it becomes for us to learn the word of God. And that is the result of the subtle attack that our Lord is criticizing in this church. Now also, we also as believers in this present time, cause that we should be very careful about social events. There are many social gatherings or events that on the surface, you cannot find anything wrong with them. But beneath them, the sponsor of those events are clearly the devil. But he will not make it known clearly so that the believer will be first trapped in. So this kind of thing is something that a believer has to watch out for himself or herself so that you know or be aware that you're not being trapped by the devil through something that looks harmless, although underneath it, some destruction from the devil. Secondly, we saw a few things. First of all, that the Bible does not give us always all the details of everything that happened in history. But when it does give us, it's always all that we need to know in order to understand God's plan or God's purpose at a particular point of time. The case in point was the fact that Balaam taught Balak to entice the children of Israel. And yet, if you read in the book of Numbers, where this whole thing was recorded in Numbers 24, you find no such thing. Yet, Moses talks about it, and our Lord Jesus Christ talks about it to the church in Pergamum, which means that there are certain things that God the Holy Spirit sees fit not to give us in detail, only as it is relevant to our spiritual life. And that is, for example, why I mentioned the issue of those who try to be cynical about the Bible and smile and make some jokes. Yes, if the Bible is true and Adam was created as the Bible claims that it is, then how come that we only have the record of Adam and Eve having two or three sons, and then where did they get their wives? You know, those kind of things. But we know that those are not the issue. The Bible is not interested in all the fine details, only those things that are essential for our spiritual life. Then from that, we went to the call for repentance. The call for repentance, there were two principles that we said that we all always need to remember. First of all, that God wants us before discipline. God will always provide warning before discipline. Now, talking about warning, though, will all of us as believers, are we capable of knowing when we are being warned? See, that's another problem because, you know, you wouldn't expect God to deal with you as he dealt with people in the Old Testament. Not that he couldn't, but he doesn't just do that right now. In other words, in the Old Testament, before the canon was completed, he would send prophets to go and warn a person of their way of life or something. Or when they start mistrusting and putting their trust in foreign gods and idols, God would send prophets to go and warn them directly. Today, he does that through the teaching of the Word of God. So it is the teaching of the Word of God that will help us to know when God has started warning us. But when that doesn't really get our attention, God comes in with little bit of things. Maybe a little bit thing could be. All of a sudden, we start getting sick. Now, be sure. Now, I'm not saying that anytime you get sick, that's a warning. All I'm saying that when we get sick under certain conditions, it could be warning from God to tell us that something is not going right with our spiritual life. Or you may be in business. All of a sudden, you start losing money tremendously. It could also be warning. Now, I'm not saying that that's always a warning. It just depends on one's spiritual status. But all I'm mentioning is that any of this could be warning depending on one's spiritual life. In other words, if you are indifferent to the Word of God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, any of those two could really be a warning to that believer. Those who are not indifferent, it may be another thing that the Lord wants to teach them something else. But nevertheless, he uses things to get our attention a little bit at a time until we act like Pharaoh and we keep saying no, no, we don't want to take it, we don't want to take it. Then he will blow out the hammer and then we catch it and wear a horse a lot more. So, but in any case, his preferred method is to just warn us. After that, he will then begin to discipline us. Secondly, we also mentioned that the fact that we are being disciplined, actually, is a sign that we belong to him. Because if you're a child of God, and you sin against God, and you start ignoring his word, he's going to discipline you as a sign that you belong to him. Because there is a future time when true judgment is reserved for the rest of the human race, which no believer will ever undergo. So right now is the only time that he will do all the judging discipline of his own children. So with that in mind, now we come to the promises made to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Revelation 2, 17. The church at Pergamum has been commended, or in a way, our Lord has commended this church. It's also criticized the church and also commanded the church to repent. So now he goes to say something that is the same thing that he gives to all these churches. And so we have here now three promises given to this church, and these promises are hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Now I would like to call this promise reward. In effect, what we're going to see is that all of this reflects or are a recognition of the faithful believer in the eternal state. Whatever these three happen to mean, that is what they will be communicating to us, that there is a special recognition to be given to believers who have made it in this life according to God's plan and purpose for them. And so we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Now the sentence where it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to says to the churches," that really needs no further explanation since we have done so previously. But we only need to be reminded that this is the way that our Lord has chosen to communicate to the churches the importance of listening and obeying the instructions or the word given by the apostles and the prophets in the past time. In our present time, it will be a way to tell us or to remind us the importance of paying close attention, listening, and obeying a correct exposition of the Word of God as we are going to embark on this morning. Now, the phrase "to him who overcomes" is literally from the Greek, "to him who keeps on overcoming." Continuously, one who keeps on overcoming. In other words, one who forms the habit of overcoming. And we have shown that by virtue of salvation, all believers are victorious. But it seems to me that there is a difference here, or that there is a different emphasis on winners or victorious ones, or the overcomers in this particular verse. Our Lord is describing the believer who lives a life of victory over the world instead of a general recognition of those who have eternal life. Because we have argued before that all believers by nature of salvation, are victorious over the world, over Satan. But the one that we're dealing with here has now to do with our life, our reward. And so it's a little bit different from describing the believer who has eternal life. Now, why do I say so? Well, there are two reasons that I insist now that we have moved from a general victorious relationship to a specific. The first reason is the context. The context defines what needs to be overcome. And that is the law or the pull, the attraction of the doctrine of the nuclear things. That is what needs to be overcome. And so that tells us that we're now no longer dealing with the issue of salvation, where John, for example, says that this is our faith. Everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So that is not what we have here. The context tells us that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans presents a challenge, a stumbling block, an enticing factor to the believer. Those who do not respond to it will be those called victorious ones, or the ones who have overcome. The second reason I say that this is no longer general but specific, because rewards are mentioned in our verse. Since eternal life is not a reward, and rewards are mentioned in our verse here, it is best to understand the victorious individuals as those who live their life in such a way that it glorifies God. Now remember that there is no distinction made between believers in the matter of eternal life. Now what I'm saying is this: God doesn't say, well, I give this person eternal life A, I give the other person eternal life B. No, there's just one eternal life. And he gives eternal life to all those who have believed in Christ. So there is no distinction. And I think part of the problem with most people who have a hard time accepting the doctrine of eternal security is this. They look at it and say, well, here is a believer who has been saved. And here is another believer who is also saved. And both of them are not living exactly the same way. One of them is ignoring God as far as his life is concerned. And the other one is concerned and takes his spiritual life very seriously. Then how is it that in the end, both of them wind up in heaven? Well, first of all, they forgot that this is a matter of the grace of God. It is a gift that anyone is saved. It has nothing to do with us. However, to make distinction between these two, those who are saved but do not glorify God, and those who are saved and do glorify him, it becomes necessary for God to give reward. And that is what we see here. So the point is that rewards mentioned here will not apply to all believers, but only those who have fulfilled God's plan for them while on this earth. These are the only people who are going to be so special, so to say, in the eternal state. Now, the first promised reward is described as the hidden manna. For we read, I will give some of the hidden manna. Or more literally, the Greek says, of the manna having been hidden or concealed. Hidden manna. Well, there have been various interpretations given with regards to this hidden manna. In other words, many have tried to explain what this hidden manna is. Most of the interpretations treat this as symbolic. In other words, their interpretation becomes symbolic. Now, one interpreter takes this to mean that victorious Christians will be rewarded with eternal life, in which he says, intimate fellowship with God will be enjoyed. This, he links it with eternal life. Well, my problem with this kind of interpretation is this. It implies, or it has the implication, that eternal life is a reward. And to me, that is fallacy, because we know clearly from the Bible that eternal life is a gift from God. And so I cannot see how hidden manna will mean eternal life, so to say. Another interpreter takes this view that this figure is something that portrays Christ as the bread of heaven, the true manna, who at the present time is withdrawn from sight, but who will soon be revealed from the heavenly sanctuary of the Holy of the Holies. So to those who hold to that view, the hidden manna, they say, would signify the satisfaction of the believer's desire when Christ is finally revealed. Now, while these implications are true, so to say, generally, I do not believe that this is how we should interpret the hidden manna. And I'm going to demonstrate why I don't believe so and why I give my own interpretation. Now, in order to understand what this promise means, we need to consider five facts about the word manna. First of all, the word manna is a Greek word, manna, just the way you have it in English. That's because it's a transliteration. Just the way you have it in English. That's exactly the way it appears in the Greek. But the truth of the matter is, even in the Greek, it is a transliteration from the Hebrew word manna. Actually, although in most times we, you know, they try to do those things, but what we have is something like this in the Hebrew, manna. The interesting thing about this is this. This is a question. What is this? Or what is it? You know, when God gave them this, they took a look at this and said, what in the world is this? Manna. That's all it is. What is this? Or what is it? And so that name and a reaction of the children of Israel when they saw this thing for the first time. And they reacted, what is this? And that has remained to be the name manna, and it has gone from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English. So, we should always know that all it means is what is it? Secondly, it was a white-like substance that was given to the Israelites by God for food. During those days, they were wandering in the desert, according to Exodus 16, verse 31 and 32. Exodus 16:31-32 tell us clearly what this is. It says, Exodus 16:31, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave to you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. Definitely, this is a complete food that contains all the nutrients necessary to maintain the body, because that's all they ate every day for 40 days. Now, I'm sure, you know, except that because we are used to changing, eating this and change that, some people can eat what they ate in lunch for dinner, and, you know, all kinds of things. We'll probably get bored too, like they were. You know, after a while, they just got bored about eating this day in, day out. And yet, it was the only thing that contained all they needed. You know, there was no problem with cholesterol and all these things that we worry about today in the food that we eat. God gave them perfectly what they needed. Of course, as human, generally that's where we are. They rejected God's perfect provision for them. But nevertheless, we now know what it is. It is something like a flour that they can make bread out of. The third thing that we know about this manna is that the supply of manna ended with the entrance of the Israelites to the land of Canaan. We know this from at least two passages in the Bible. First of all, Exodus chapter 16, verse 35. Exodus 16, 35. It's our first passage that gives us an indication that this was given to them, but as soon as they entered the land of Canaan, it was discontinued after 40 years. Verse 35, Exodus 16, reads, the Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. So after that, that's the end of it. They never had it. Well, Somebody may say, well, it didn't say that. I just say they reached the border of Canaan. Well, let's go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 to make that clearer. Joshua chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 makes it much clearer. We read in Joshua chapter 5, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. So without shadow of doubt, this was discontinued once they entered the promised land. In between the promised land and their journey into that area, God sustained them by providing them this for 40 years. The fourth thing, though, is that this manna is called the food of angels. Manna is described as the food of angels in Psalms 78, verse 24 and 25. Psalms 78, verse 24 and 25. Psalms 78, 24 reads, He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. So you see, manna is called the bread of angels. Something that angels ate. That's really what it means. The fifth thing, though, is that in later Judaism, the rabbis believed that God created manna just before the seventh day of creation, as we're going to see. And then, according to them, then that it was a gift given to Moses in a way, because in their mind, or at least in their view of thinking, they say that this is a reward for keeping the law. That's how the rabbis try to interpret this manna in the time in which our Lord lived, just around that time. But the interesting thing is, if they thought that this was given because the Israelites obeyed the law, they didn't quite get the picture. Simply because, if anything, they broke the law. Yet God continued to rain down this food as a demonstration of his faithfulness and grace. It is also viewed by them as heavenly food for the righteous. Now, others think that although it is not needed, but that during the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes, they say that manna will once again fall from heaven. Now, this view was probably influenced by the apocryphal book that we call the Second Maccabees. This book indicates that the jar of manna that was hidden when Jeremiah hid the ark in a cave on a mount, Mount Nebo. They said Jeremiah somehow hid the ark, and you remember the ark contained some portion of this manna. They said that whatever he did, Jeremiah hid that after the temple was destroyed in B.C. 586. They say it will continue to remain hidden until the Messianic age. At that time, when God will now once more feed the people with the manna. And that is the time that this hidden manna will be revealed. Well, in addition to all these facts that I've stated, there is always something that we should always be careful and take quite literally, and that is literal interpretation of the Bible. Our first approach at any time, like I mentioned last week or so, whenever you read a portion of the Bible, your first way to understand it is literally. That should always be the first approach to understanding it. Unless doing so does not make sense. Every time you see anything in the Bible, it is literal. Unless, as we recognize, that there are figures of speeches in the Bible. So, unless if you read it and you try to understand it in a literal sense and it doesn't make sense, you say, okay, well, there has to be something else. Then you go to figure of speeches. For example, when our Lord says, if your eyes causes you to sin, plug it off. Is that literal? If it was, we'll all be going blind, walking around blind. But that's not literal. But we'll come to that in Matthew chapter 5 when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. But that's an example of something that you know is not literal. So you have to interpret it. Otherwise, everything that's in the Bible, take it literal. Another example will be when Christ says, I am the bread. Who eats me, drinks my blood, will have life. Now, you know, he's not talking about eating his flesh or drinking his literal blood, so you know that that is not literal. Then you go and look out for the figure of speech. So we need to remember that if we go to any passage, any interpretation, our first crack at it, as they say, should be to take it literally until we are convinced that it doesn't make sense, which is the way I think we should be approaching this. So the question then becomes, how then should we understand the hidden manna in our passage? How should we interpret it? Now, considering what we've explored and what I just stated about interpretation, it is my understanding that the hidden manna should be taken literally, since there is nothing that does not make sense if we do so. If we take it as a literal manna, whatever God gave that was called the food of angels, it's exactly what is promised here. Whatever it is, that is exactly what is promised here. Now, this means that the hidden manna then is a special food in the eternal state that will be given to those who fulfill God's plan for their lives while on this planet. Now, the eating of this food is a special privilege, since it will not be required to sustain life in the eternal state. We should remember that while the resurrection body does not need food to maintain it, it can eat food, it can take food, it can sustain food, so to say. So that makes it difficult for us to begin to look for any kind of symbolic meaning. First of all, we know that after resurrection, our Lord himself, he had food. Example, Luke chapter 24, verse 42 and 43. Luke 24, verse 42 and 43. Makes it clear that our Lord had food after his resurrection. In other words, even though he has now a resurrection body, yet we find him eating food. And based on that, I am not sure how we can try to begin looking for some hidden meaning to this kind of clear statement. Simply because in the eternal state, we all have a resurrection body. Look at what Matthew Luke writes in verse 42. He said, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate. So, that immediately will destroy any kind of argument that says, now, food will not be given in the eternal state. Now, you remember we talked about the tree of life, for which I said it was nothing but something that God is going to permit believers to partake in the eternal state. So this food, this manna, whatever it happened to be, that came down from heaven, will be something that will be given to us literally. Now, there's another reason why we should take manna as a literal food. It is because of the Greek tense here. For we have a perfect participle in the Greek. This means that the manna has been hidden in the past, with the result that it remains hidden. Now, this past, in my mind and the context, will have to refer to the time that God withdrew this manna from the children of Israel. And ever since, manna has remained hidden and will not be opened again until the eternal state. So in the eternal state, God will permit certain believers to enjoy this food as a reward for their faithfulness on the earth. Now, it is not so much the idea of eating that is important here, but the fact that it will indicate special privilege and special recognition by our Lord to the faithful Christians. So while you will may be concerned about what it is, or I don't really think that's the issue, the main concern is that it is portraying, we see here, a special recognition of some special believers who will be given the high privilege to eat. Now, every now and then, when we see things like this, I'm forced to go back and let's just reflect a little bit. In this life, you have everything, supposedly, that you enjoy. And yet, there are some individuals that seem to be either on the tube all the time, or people seem to respect a little more because of their standing, either in the community or in the nation at large. Now, it doesn't mean they are different from the rest of us. It just means there is something about them that causes people to revere them or to respect them in a special way. Now, I see no difference in heaven. Our problem is we always, there's really no way we can imagine about heaven, but there are several things given to us in the Bible to begin to give us a clue that in heaven there will be that clear demarcation. Now, I've always thought about it this way. There is no reason for any of us here this morning to find ourselves in the eternal state without, pardon the expression, rubbing shoulders with the Apostle Paul, for example. Because he had exactly what you and I have today. Exactly. So, there's no reason for us not to be among those who have this special privilege that can look back and say, yes, we're thankful that God was faithful to us and that we responded to his faithfulness. And so this is the thing that until we begin to think about these things, we are really not, our motivations becomes one thing. But the more you think and picture as much as you can, depending on the level of your imagination, as to what it will look like when we all arrive in heaven, and here are some who are highly decorated or highly privileged. And one sign of this privilege, eating of this hidden manna. The second promised reward given in this passage is the receiving of a white stone. So we read, now back in Revelation 2:17, where we're starting, where it says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Literally, the Greek says, I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name having been written, which no one knows except the one receiving. Again, by the principle of literal interpretation, we should recognize immediately that this is symbolic, because it doesn't make too much sense for God to be giving us stones in the eternal state. So we know that this has to be symbolic, and from then on, all kinds of things can come out. Well, the adjective white is the Greek word leukos. L-E-U-K-O-S, leukos. It means bright or brilliant. It also means white. Now, the word stone here is a Greek word, tisiphos. Sisyphus. P-S-E-P-H-O-S. That's the word translated stone. The lexicons, the Greek lexicons give the meaning of pebble. That is a small, one smooth stone. Some lexicons give the meaning vote, as the meaning of the word Sisyphus. However, there are various ways to understand the meaning of this word. There are those who take it as a stone that was used for voting by the juries of the ancient court. If a black stone is used, it means conviction. If a white stone is used, it means acquittal. Now, that's one way most people take it. Others take it as an amulet or a charm, which was worn by a person in the ancient world with the hope to protect against evil, as they say, or evil spirit, or to aid the person who is wearing it. Now, others, though, maintain that there is no English equivalent to this Greek word, Sisyphus. So they say that the closest meaning is the Latin word tesseraria. T-E-S-S-E-R-A-E. Tesseraria. Now that is the closest way that we can try to explain this Greek word, because there is nothing in our English language that remotely resembles it. So that's the way they look at it. Well, these tesserias are nothing but little cubes or rectangular blocks of stone. Sometimes it could be made of ivory or other substance with words or symbols engraved on one or more of the faces. That is what this tesseraria means. So this tesseraria were used in the ancient world for several purposes, such as tickets or coupons. In other words, they were used as tickets or coupons. In one sense, it will be equivalent to an invitation to a banquet. Like if somebody is inviting you to a special banquet and they hand you over one of these tesseraria, then you know you're a special privileged person and that you have an invitation to attend to this kind of party, so to say, or a banquet, just as most people are so thrilled today to be invited to the inauguration ceremony, banquet of a president. And so those people who in the ancient world will have been given a tesseraria to show that they are very special and they are invited to a special event. Some, of course, take it to mean that this was also given to the victors in public games that entitled them to be fed at public expense. Those who do well in these games, if they are given tesseraria, that means almost for life. The food must be provided at public expense. Now, another use of tesseraria, though, was tickets to receive grain and public distribution of corn. In other words, it would be almost equivalent to some kind of thing that we talk about or people use today in the welfare system, that kind of thing. This is a thing that this would also be used in the ancient world. Under that, this one, the name of the person who is to receive the grain and the quantity of the grain that he will receive will be inscribed on the tesseraria. So once he shows it, all they have to do is check that is his name, and that quantity, maybe 3 or 4 bushels of grain, whatever happened to be, will be given to that person. But perhaps, though, one of the more interesting use of this tesseraria is as a badge of friendship, an alliance, or as a device to indicate that a contract of friendship had been established between two parties. Now, based on these various uses, we should therefore take the white stone as a symbol, or at least as used here, to be a symbol of approval and special recognition of the faithful believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of approval and special recognition. There are a lot of ways that people try to milk these various meanings of the word Thesaria or Pisephos. But nevertheless, in my mind, this is really not a symbol of approval and special recognition by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that special recognition is a concern of the symbol of this white stone is amplified with this third, what I'll call the third promised reward of a new name. For we read in Revelation 2:17 where it says, a new name written on it, written on this white stone, known only to him who receives it. Well, to understand the symbolism of the new name, it is important for us to consider some historical background concerning the receiving of a new name, because that will help us to understand what, how these early Christians, especially those in Pergamum, will have understood what is being promised to them in this verse. In Palestine, at this time, there was a custom of changing the name of a person who is seriously sick. In other words, if a person got so sick and people expect him to die any time, whatever his name was, they will change it to another thing. They will give him a new name just before he dies. If he doesn't die, if somehow miraculously he recovers, the new name will be his name from then on. So you see, there is something that's going on here as far as your thinking is concerned. Now, this new name is retained, no doubt, because the person survived. So that the name then, or the new name, has a reference to new life or to life. Now, at the time of writing also, there was this popular belief of a close connection between name and personality. Many times we have studied the significance of name. We say, well, for most culture, especially in the ancient world, name had meaning. But I imagine most times today, it really doesn't mean much. Anyone gets any kind of name, it doesn't have any particular reference to that. But today, at the time, at least the time we were studying, there was a connection between the name and the personality, especially those of human beings and even of their gods. The true name of a god, as we are told from some of the documents of the ancient world, was kept secret. Their reasoning, they said, well, you know, if somebody else got to know of the name of the gods, somehow they may take an advantage, or they may have a gain of influence over this god. So they try to keep the real name of some of their gods very secret. Now, so the name of a god then was kept secret so that no foreigner and no enemy of that particular people will have influence over their god. So recently then, from that meaning, came to the understanding that the name guaranteed some form of new life or even some form of existence. And that's the way they thought about name. So, you know, in a sense, once they think about new name, it gives them this idea, something very unique, something new, something of a better reality. That's the way they will be thinking about it. The people at Pergamum, though, will in themselves remember the importance of the change of name, because they know, since they were the capital city, or the headquarters of the Roman province of Asia, they were aware of the fact that a name was given to, at least the title Augustus, was given to one of the Roman emperors. This name was given by the Senate of Rome to mark the beginning of a new empire and in recognition of the one who founded this empire. So to them, a new name will indicate some form of new, higher relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, at that time, though, Christians were already used to the idea of changing their names at the time of baptism. Now, this practice is still going on in some parts of the world, especially where there are a lot of Muslim influence. A lot of people who have taken names that have to do, that's connected with Islam, once they become Christians in some of those countries, they will immediately change their name to reflect their relationship with Christ. And so this is something that we have to remember as we're trying to understand what the significance of this new name. Well, before we come to concluding that, the word new here is a Greek word, kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos. Kainos means new. The meaning new, though, is to be understood at least in three ways. That's, it conveys three senses. First of all, in the sense of unused, that is, never have been in service, something that's never been in service. A second sense of the word kainos is in the sense of something previously not present, that is, something unknown, something that is strange, something that's remarkable, or something that's unheard of. A third sense of that Greek word is in the sense of contrast with something that is old. In a sense, though, this Greek word has the notion of praise. There's also the notion of praise in this word. Where we see some of these things is there is another Greek word that is always translated in our English Bible, new. It is the word neos. N-E-O-S, neos. Now, the word neos, even though it means new, this has the meaning of new or young, fresh, or recent. But it wasn't used in our passage. Now, although some scholars try to blur the distinction between these two Greek words, nevertheless, we must maintain that distinction. When we think of new in terms of time, the appropriate word is always neos. But when we think of new in terms of quality or form, the right word is kainos. Let me illustrate what I mean. Kainos will be used if we say something like a new car. By that we mean that no one has ever used it or it has never been in service. We can use the word kainos. But if this is a new model of the same car that's been in existence, then we use the word neos. So it is new, but it's not new in the sense that it's unique. Something has existed from which it's copied. But kainos being used here means there's nothing like it, what we're being given here. Now, so the various senses of the Greek kainos imply then that this name is unique in that it has never been assigned to any person before this time that it will be assigned. In effect, it is a name that will be assigned in the eternal state. But perhaps, though, the greatest significance lies in the fact that kainos also denotes praise. So this name is given to the winner to denote praise from God to him. So it is a sign of the highest honor that God has given to an individual. For God to assign a name to anyone is a great sign of recognition of a unique relationship with him. We can illustrate this from history and from prophecy. Remember that it was after Abraham had reached a special relationship with God that his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Genesis 17, 5 gives us that change. And No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Preceding that, we will see that Abraham has gone through some spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, and that is when he came to have that name. The same thing was true of Jacob. After he showed that he can be persistent with God, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, according to Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. Genesis 32, 28. So this, we see that practically, there's always a struggle as far as name is concerned. When something unique happens, or when a person reaches a certain level, God gives them a new name. Well, there is also, at least in the prophetic sense, we hear the prophet Isaiah prophesying about this name, a new name that's been that will be given in Isaiah 65, verse 15. Isaiah 65, verse 15. Talks about, it reads this way: you will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will pay, I will put you to death, but to his descendant, to his servants, he will give another name. Now, this prophecy, of course, is with respect to the Jews, or the rejection of the Jews. The name of the Jews today is one that draws curse from many people. History has demonstrated that in many, many times. This, of course, is in accordance with this prophecy. But as the Jews were set aside and the Gentiles came into the picture, believers received a new name. In other words, a new name, Christians. Although some people may say, well, you know, that is a title of derision used to describe those who follow Christ. But nevertheless, it is a name that God permitted to be used to describe those who have come in contact with the person of Christ and are in a unique relationship with him. So then we recall that even at the incarnation, the announcement of the incarnation, the name Jesus was given in a very unique way. Although there is another description that makes his name very unique. So you see that when God gives one a name, it is something very unique. So our Lord says that this new name is something that no other person will know. So certainly, since no one knows it except God and the recipient, that tells us that this is describing a very unique relationship that will exist between the faithful believer and God. And we can think it of this way. Most spouses have unique names by which they relate to each other, although they have other names by which people know them. Now, this name indicates their unique, intimate relationship with each other. And of course, when they get angry with each other, somehow they may cease using those pet names. And so you will know he or she is angry with you. Well, so this is something very unique that defines a very unique relationship. Now, I do not know if I'm really painting the picture well, but if I am, you will recognize that this is one of the greatest honor and privilege that God is going to bestow on the faithful believer. Among the billions and billions of believers in the eternal state, to me, it will be very gratifying to be recognized by God in a very special and unique way. Now, a question, of course, that arises then is, what is this new name? Well, there have been three answers or ways that scholars have tried to answer this. One of the answers say that it refers to God. That's the name of God. A second answer is that it refers to the new name of Christ, while the third answer, as far as people are concerned, this all these are guesses they are making, but they say, well, you know, you can give it name of Christ, name of God, and all kinds of things, but to me, though, those things are going a little bit on the wild side of imagination, which we really cannot rule it out. So, how should we understand that name? All we can say is that it is a name given by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to relate his unique relationship one-to-one with a believer who was a faithful believer while on this planet. We do not know the name, just as Abraham earned the title friend of God. These faithful believers will have a unique name that God is going to use to know them and so show who they are. So no matter what happens, in my mind, it's really not important to know what this name is. The more important thing is, will you receive it in the eternal state? So our struggle and all these things are given to us as an encouragement so that we continue to persevere in our Christian walk, knowing fully well that there will be a distinction made in heaven based on our faithfulness on this planet. So that ends the promise made to this church, and after break, we'll move to the next church.